Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in verses 14 through 22, although I don't know how far we're going to actually get, given the fact that I talk so long at the communion table. You know, sometimes it goes that way. Last week we had Bill Boggess with us, and his idea was that missions didn't just start recently. It started in the Old Testament, and God intended for the Jews to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And as we looked at these passages in the Old Testament, it was very clear that God had on His heart and mind the salvation of Gentiles around the world. And you know, that didn't happen. It just didn't work out. Israel decided they really did not want Gentiles to participate in what they had. And ultimately it resulted in the rejection of the Messiah. And even after the resurrection, an offer was given, a bona fide offer in Acts 3, is given to Israel. But they would not believe, and so off we go, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the heart of what's going on here in this chapter. We won't get that far. Chapter 3, Paul talks about God commissioning him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But when we talk about the problems between Jews and Gentiles, it's not just theoretical. And while you might think that you are open-minded and not prejudiced and have every good thought and feeling towards the Jews, as would I, that doesn't mean that's necessarily returned. Today, things are amazingly favorable between Israel and Christians. There's an open-handed, heart-opened invitation by the Jews towards evangelicals in America, which is unprecedented. Because one of the things that's happened over the years is that organizations such as the Friends of Israel and so forth, which are all made up of evangelical Christians who take their Bible seriously, we would put ourselves in that category, that the promises given to Israel are going to be completely and literally fulfilled. We really want to see things go well with Israel. It's those who curse Israel are damaged and judged, and we watched 8 years of anger and oppression as a nation towards Israel. Now I think we're seeing Christmas every day. But the hostility that's existed between unbelieving Israel and Gentiles is long-standing and deep-seated. So when we come to our passage, you have to appreciate that's really what is going on there. The Gentiles were not appreciated by Israel. Look at verse 14. For He is our peace. Speaking about Christ, we'll just pick it up right there. If you go into the preceding chapters or preceding verses, verse 11 and following, he's going to talk about how we were verse 12, for instance. You are without Christ, that is, without the Messiah, the Anointed One. You've been alienated, estranged from the commonwealth, rights of citizens of Israel. You're strangers or foreigners to the covenants of promise, looking forward to that, those covenants. And not having hope. He says you're without hope, that is, you don't have the hope of these promises. And more than that, atheists, godless in the world, the religions that were put forward, best way to describe them is atheos, without God, without a real God, atheists in the world. That's where we were. But when you talk about what the Jews had, they had all of those things. They had the Messiah, they had the rights of citizens, they had the hope of the nation's future, and they weren't atheists by any shape, form or mean. They just didn't understand God very much. But in verse 14, he's talking about Christ being the peace. And Christ having made an aorist participle, meaning it having made the two or both one. The both here refers to the Jews and the Gentiles. They're both now one. In Hebrew, they have a really cool way of counting, and there's one, and there's two, and then there's more than two. So they actually have in their language a dual form. We don't have it in English. But so you have one horse, sus, and then you have two horses, susaim, then you have more than two, susim. So it counts. That's what it means when Daniel talks about a time, singular, and times, that's a dual in Hebrew, and half a time. So it's one, two, three, and a half. That's how they count. But here, he has to use a different word, and he talks about the both, the Jew and the Gentile, have been made one. And the way that this happened, as you look here in verse 14, and the middle wall, this hedge wall, this wall of partition, has been torn apart. I'm going to go all the way through verse 16 in this first passage talking about the enmity. The wall is a reference to the temple or the tabernacle. There was a place where the Gentiles could come, but never within the gate. They could gather outside. And as the temple replaced the tabernacle, they actually had a court of the Gentiles. And you would have a wall between the Gentiles and the temple itself. And the temple was laid out similarly to the tabernacle. Jews could go into the temple itself and offer their sacrifices. Gentiles could not. There was even a court of women, but the Gentiles had a wall. So here he's just, I think that's the wall he's talking about, that was torn apart. And then he goes all the way to the end of the sentence where he says, having abolished, having destroyed, not only was this wall destroyed, but having destroyed the hostility, the hatred, the enmity by his flesh, that is, Christ died not just for the Jew, but for the Jew and the Gentile. Scripture says, God so loved what? The world. He died for the world. So having abolished, he says, the hostility in his flesh, because Christ died as much for you as he did for the Jew. He broke down, he abolished the wall, he destroyed the hostility, the hatred because of his work. He also abolished the law of the commandments in decrees, very specific. In this passage, as in many others, he says that there's something that the Jews lost. Notice in the previous area, he talks about the rights of the citizens, the hope of the future, and not being godless. They're not atheists. He has all of those things, but here is something the Jew did lose. What did he lose? The Jew lost the law of the commandments in the dogma, in the decrees. He abolished that too. The Mosaic law, Christ abolished. Christ destroyed it. You say, well, I thought he fulfilled it. He did, and by fulfilling it, he brought it to an end. So you have a concerted effort on Christ's part to bring an end to the law. And the Gospels record that. He eats with unclean, unwashed hands. This he did, declaring all foods clean. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul marshals the argument that all the apostles, including Peter, understood that the ordinances were done away with. Paul argues elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that the ordinances, that is, the ones having been written in stone, by abolishing the Ten Commandments, he also abolished all 613 of the commandments. So the very thing that they prided themselves The apostles all understood that Christ brought an end to the law. That's why Peter and Paul, as Jews, would eat with Gentiles in Antioch until certain ones came from Jerusalem, and then Peter was afraid and he was not straightforward with the gospel, and he withdrew himself, and Barnabas got carried away with it as well. But in that "we" passage of Galatians 2, Paul says that we understand, that is the apostles, that Christ brought an end to the law. So if someone goes now and tries to reestablish that like Peter does, either Peter is wrong or Christ is the minister of sin. And can Christ be the minister of sin? God forbid he can. Who is it that taught the apostles to not follow the law? Well, it was Christ. He taught them that. And then you go into the famous "I" section, because he can no longer say "we," since Peter has made his position wrong position. And I'm sure it involved a public apology and things were set right. But "I am crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." So that's the Galatians 2 passage. Here's another one. The Mosaic law has been abolished. The law was, in Galatians, he says, until Christ. So whatever stance you have as Jew and Gentile being brought into one entity, it by definition must exclude the having been abolished Mosaic law. So here is my beef with almost all of the messianic Jewish groups. They are not theologically solid. They are not on a good foundation. Most of them are way off base. And essentially they prey on Gentiles who knows there's something wrong with their relationship with God, and that somehow by following the practices of Judaism, you'll be made right with God. No, good New Testament theology tells you, you have already been made right with God through the finished work of Christ and justification by faith alone, not by lighting candles or praying with towels over your head. Don't get caught up in that doctrinal error. We are in equal standing now with the Jew. That's verses 17 to 19. We won't get that far, obviously. In order that, verse 15, in order that he might create the two in himself into one newly made man, newly made entity. So the two are no longer Gentiles and Jews, but it's this new entity that he's making, a newly made man. He created, in strong words, he made something that didn't exist before, and it took the Jew and the Gentile and it merged them together into one. So what should Jewish believers be called? Christians. They're in Christ, aren't they? What should Gentile believers be called? Christians? We're all in Christ on equal standing. Oh, but someone says, I'm offended to be called a Christian as a Jew. Actually, they don't. Anyone who understands the New Testament realizes they themselves aren't offended, but it certainly offends every Jew to hear that a fellow Jew, it's okay for you Gentiles to line up and follow Jesus because it's good for Israel and it's good for the Jews. And we use that as a foundation whenever possible. Sarah was at an exercise class and there was a woman who had the Star of David, and she was able to have a conversation with her, just saying, we truly appreciate Israel. So we use that all the time because our Savior is the Messiah of Israel, and they will all believe in him. And when that happens, the world will finally be relieved of the curse of sin that we are under now. So he took these two and made them into something entirely new, and that's where the peace is. The peace is in Christ, in this new entity, which he's going to explain is the church. Verse 16. That he might reconcile the both, there you have it again, the two in one body unto God through the cross, having killed the enmity between them in him. So the enmity is done. We are now a new creation in Christ, this one new entity that houses both. And he did it through his Son, Jesus. God brought the enmity, the warfare, to an end. So I have 3 points. I'm only going to preach one of them, because I'm looking forward to Country Burger as much as you are. And I'm probably as tired as you are. No, I'm probably not. But the hostility that was there was brought away, taken away through Christ. In 1972, a movie came out, and I saw it my senior year in high school. We actually had a Wednesday night and showed it at church. It was called The Peace Child. In Indonesia, there was a section of it that was Dutch New Guinea, Netherlands New Guinea. And back in the 60s and the 70s, churches were different. They were more biblical than they are today. Don't get me started or we won't get to Country Burger. But in the day, missions was a major part of every Bible church. Major part. And we would send missionaries around the world and we'd have missions conferences. And it was a nationwide event of the 60s. And we would go to the mission field. And you probably remember the Jesus movement and people in California singing, "We are one in the Spirit." The byproduct of that was Bible colleges sprung up everywhere with teachers typically from Dallas Seminary. And the push was on missions. The churches were sending missionaries around the world. And the Boguses were part of that, as were Sarah and I. We ended up in pastoring, but we went to a school that was half the people went into the mission field, and well, half of the people went into the ministry, and half of those went to the mission field. So missions was on the mind of everybody. But I remember this young couple, Don Richards and his wife, they went to the Netherlands, New Guinea, and they were joined. They went to a tribe that was in constant warfare. They made their homes there. And it was constant battle, constant warfare. I bought the movie, so if any of you all want to see it, let me know. But they were in constant warfare. These two tribes, killing, planning revenge. Killing, constant upheaval. And finally, Richards went and told the chief, "Either you solve this problem or we're leaving. That's it." And the chief wanted them to stay because they brought with them some traces of civilization, like we took metal implements, steel implements, and gave them to the Batwa women in upcountry Burundi. Oh, man, they were excited. Oh, they were excited. Now, instead of using sticks to try to tool the earth, they have actually a metal hoe. But they wanted them to stay, and they could not reach this tribe. They were working forever and ever with this tribe. And they finally understood the gospel, but no one would believe. No one would believe the gospel. And when the gospel story, when they heard about Judas, they got all excited, and Judas was the hero. Ha! What a brilliant man! He betrayed the master. And that's the culture that they found themselves in. So one thing led to another, and that's it. They finally said, "We're out of here unless if you make peace." And so they have a custom that in order to have peace, the chief would take one of his children and give it to the other tribe. And the chief from the other tribe would take one of his infants and give it to that tribe. They'd exchange babies. And the movie shows, well, of course, you know, you're dealing with multiple wives. And one of my friends in Ghana, he's number 53 of 57 children of his father, the king. They're all unbelievers, but he became a believer. But anyway, so you see in the movie where the infant is taken from the crying mother and carried by the men, and they exchange babies. And as long as those babies live, there's peace between those tribes. And guess what they call that baby? The peace child. They still didn't get the gospel, but that actually came about because the Richards were going downstream in a boat, and the boat overturned, and the children of the Richards were in distress, and the boy who was doing the navigation rescued the two children, and nobody in the Richards family died. But then when they got back to the village, they were going to punish the boy because he had done a poor job in navigating. They thought, well, he's responsible, he's on the boat. And Richards intervened and stepped in front and wouldn't let them harm the boy. He said, were it not for this child, our children would be dead. And the boy believed, and some of the others, and the whole tribe became Christians because of that. But the way they could communicate it was that, no, it's not Jesus who is, and it's not Judas who is the hero, it's Jesus. He is the true peace child. And so the enmity between us and God and between us and the Jews, in this case, Paul is arguing, is done away with because of the person of Christ. So we'll stop there. How do you have peace with God? Through Jesus. How does peace come to the world? Well, the angel told us. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That came through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.